these wonderful songs and hymns that he's given us, and the faithful ones throughout the centuries who have poured out their hearts in devotion to the Lord in song. And now we return again to Luke chapter 1. We're coming now to verses 46 through 56. We look this morning at verses 39 through 45, Mary's visit. We come now to the very familiar portion known as Mary's Magnificat. I'm sure I've preached on this Magnificat at least two or three times. And every time I do, I just ask the Lord to help me to present it in a fresh way. And so I think I have had the Lord's answer to that, and so I hope that will be a blessing to you. As we look at three simple points this morning, listed on the order of worship there, a Mary song. We'll first talk about Mary, then God, then the world. I've never looked at it this way before, but I think this will be an accurate exposition of the essence or the substance of Mary's song, also known as her Magnificat. So please, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study in his word. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the privilege of being here together this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will bless our gathering here and we're at home. Lord, bless our gathering, our fellowship in the word and in the message. We pray that you will help us to enter into this godly woman's praise and help us to see the significance that it has for us today as your servants and your children. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Now, Mary's song is a response to what we talked about earlier under Mary's visit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out, and she pronounced benedictions upon Mary and her son. And so this is a response to the Spirit's revelation of her blessedness from her Spirit-filled relative and spiritual mother in the Lord. So obviously, the Holy Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. That is true. In fact, the ministries that we see of the Holy Spirit revealed in the New Testament were also operative in the Old Testament. Just about every single one of them that we see in the New is also seen in the Old. The big difference between the Old and the New Testament with regard to the Spirit is that the Spirit today is the Spirit of Christ poured out at Pentecost. That is the one thing that Old Testament saints did not have. They had the Spirit of God, and God only has one Spirit, but they did not have the Spirit of the risen, exalted Christ. I know it may sound mysterious, and there is an element of mystery there as well, but this is what the Bible clearly teaches. The Spirit of God, there's only one Spirit in the Old Testament, was not the Spirit who was poured out at Pentecost. So, having said that, a reminder that what we're reading here in verses 39 through 56 and what we read in the rest of Luke's birth narrative is descriptive of this new movement of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, this is still Old Testament. I mentioned that last week. This is still a little bit of the Old Testament in the New Testament, Godet said. So these people are in a transition. And even Mary's song has an Old Testament character to it. It's not word for word the song of Hannah, but it clearly was inspired by the song of Hannah. There are many similarities, and there are some differences. And we won't take the time to compare the two. There's no need to do that. But if you read Hannah's song in 1 Samuel, you will see obvious similarities, and there are some differences. And so in that sense, the birth narratives in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 are they're Old Testament-ish. And Spirit, in that sense, is the Spirit, just as he was revealed in the New Testament. And after Pentecost, he would be the Spirit of the risen Christ. But we want to look, first of all, at Mary, just focusing on her song and Mary. And then we'll look at the activity of God, or God as he is presented in the song, and then the world, what it has to say about the world. So let me read it now. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her house, as we talked about earlier. So as we think about Mary here, there are three things that strike me about her. And the first, and I think the most important, is her perception. Her perception, Mary's perception, that is her insight. She's young, and yet she has insight into just about everything going on, but her new state, her new position, this miracle that is growing now in her womb, this virgin conceived Messiah, and also her position in the world, because Elizabeth has pronounced her blessed among women, and in that sense, elevated her by virtue of the favor God has shown to her, not to be worshipped, but to just recognition of how God is using her. And she understands, at least in seed form, all of this, and that's no little thing. It's not an achievement on her part, but in a sense it is. She is pregnant, but this is an unusual, extraordinary, miraculous pregnancy. At this time in her betrothed life, she's not praying for a child, obviously. She's waiting. She's going to wait in her mind. Well, this will happen after her betrothal is fulfilled and the marriage is consummated. Unlike Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were praying for a child and waiting expectantly and anxious for it, Mary wasn't necessarily praying for that at this point in her life. And while she may have had hopes, which we talked about, of that she might be the one to bear the Messiah, she would never have thought it would happen in this way. So there was much to think about. While Gabriel was speaking to her and somewhat perplexed, and she was somewhat perplexed at the outset, naturally, the intrusion, some person is there in your house and he's pronouncing wonderful things to you, and naturally you're taken aback by that. But it says there in verse 29 that she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. So from the outset, Mary has perception, which is the result of this pondering, this reflection. And Zechariah, at that point, at that same point in the visitation, it says fear gripped him. But that's not the case with Mary. It was different. Well, he's an older man, and he's just performing his duty, and he sees this appearance there by the altar, and the fear gripped him. And you know the story of what happened to him and so on, but it's just different with Mary. It wasn't fear. She wasn't gripped or seized by fear. It just opened up. It opened up the channel of reflection and meditation, as if like a refreshing spring of water. She says to herself, wow, this is a pleasant place to be. These are wonderful thoughts. And she welcomes this channel of living water. And it was also said of her after the birth of her firstborn son and after the visit of the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19, stated in the same way that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. In verse 18 of chapter 1, it says the people wondered. That means that they were somewhat confused, but Mary didn't wonder in that sense. She treasured and she pondered, clearly different than all of the others. To treasure means to hold on, and to ponder means to gaze. So you hold on to it and you gaze at it. So there was nothing about what was said at this time that kept her at a distance. These were things that she wanted to warm up to. She wanted to wrap herself around with these things. Sometimes we are intimidated, especially maybe when we're young Christians, this may happen. We're intimidated by a Bible truth or a doctrine, and we wonder about it. And we you know, people sometimes are a little repelled by certain teachings of God's word. And that seems to be a natural response. We need to help believers, young believers, with these things and just help them to learn how to interact with God's word, because they've never done that before. So sometimes a doctrine or a subject or a Bible truth or a prophetic word, there's a little repulsion. We say, well, I'm not ready for that or something. And we draw back a little bit, and it troubles us. But people like Mary and those around her at the birth of Jesus could easily experience this as well, because this was all new to them. And wonderful things start happening really fast in their lives. But they didn't respond in this way, especially Mary. It was a very different experience. It was a wonderful experience of the power and the presence and the purpose of God happening through her. And Mary, you could say she just loved every minute of it and treasured these moments. She just loved every minute of it, and she treasured these moments. That's the sense of these verses, which speak about her pondering and treasuring. She just loved every minute of it. And we know that experience when we're somewhere with certain people and things are happening around us, and we just love every minute. So this is Mary's perception. Secondly, with regard to her, we would notice her service. Again, in the previous section, at the end of chapter 1 and verse 38, she said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And you see that here in her song in verse 48, she speaks about the humble state of his bondslave. He has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. She's not talking about somebody else. She's talking about herself. God has regarded my humble state. I am his bondslave. It's the word doulos, which means slave or servant. It's the feminine form doule. So she's the female servant of the Lord. And as I said, she said this to the angel just before the angel departed for her. And there she meant business. I think of verse 38, chapter 1, of Mary saying, "Look, I mean business," to Gabriel. Just so you know, if we can paraphrase, she says to Gabriel, "I just want you to know, I mean business about this. What you just told me. I am the Lord's female bondservant, and I pray that it would be to me just as you have said." But here, the sense in the song is more that of pleasure, not so much business. I'm ready to do whatever God, from whence you came, has told you to tell me. But here she expresses pleasure in verse 48. "For he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." She sees the Lord blessing her humility and her service. "He has looked favorably upon me." He has looked favorably upon this woman. And she is pleased with that. It's one thing to mean business. It's one thing to say, okay, that's it, roll up your sleeves and get to work. But it's another thing to take pleasure in it, to just delight in it, to enjoy every minute of it. And that's where Mary is at. And some of the Psalms express this. And again, these people like Mary and Joseph as well, and Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna, these are the six people that are highlighted in the Lord's birth narratives. And these saints were steeped in the Old Testament. The Word of God was richly dwelling within them. And so what you see in their lives and their responses to all of this is the evidence of their heart condition. And that's the way it should be with us. We should be steeped in the Word of God, as Paul said. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. We need to have more of the Word in our hearts than the world. We need to have more of God's redemptive history than current events, more of it than the other. You decide how much of the other you can take. As I said, it's different for everybody, but don't fool yourself either. Don't think that you can take more than you've decided you can take. You just have more of the word, and that's the way these people were. Such expressions as Psalm 138 and verse 6. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Psalm 138. And verse 6, this is a truth in the Psalms that just gripped the faithful people in Israel. The Lord is exalted. That's the thing that they focused on. They focused on God. They lived God-centered lives, and they wanted God-centered thoughts, and they wanted their souls to be treasures of God's truth. And because the Lord is exalted, and they saw that the transcendence, the exaltation of God, His glory and majesty, was to have a certain effect upon people who knew God, and that effect was to be that they were to humble themselves. As far as the world, as far as the haughty and the proud, they distanced themselves from those in terms of their expectations of God. In the world, people with all of their confused notions of God want God to fix this and give them that. And they just demand answers to God. God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening in the world? Where is God in the coronavirus? And all these kinds of questions. Well, the believers don't view God that way. Though the Lord is exalted, He regards the lowly. But the haughty He knows from afar. Mary serves the high and exalted one, and she looks to Him, and He regards her poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mary is poor in spirit. Mary possesses the kingdom of heaven, and in her womb is this treasure now, growing by a miracle of conception, and he will fix the problem of sin. Or Psalm 123 and verse 2, the Song of Ascents, uses this illustration. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look toward the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Don't you just love that? It's an earthly picture of a servant in the Bible. Service, sometimes called slavery. It's not, you understand, it's a God-honoring kind of service. And the eyes of the servants look to the hand of the master. Or with regard to a maid, a woman, a female servant, the eyes of the maid look to the hand of her mistress, because the mistress or the master is a benevolent master. The mistress is a benevolent mistress. She's not a hard-driving slave owner. And that's the sense. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. These are just homely, practical illustrations of the relationship that we have toward God, that Mary had toward her God, that she expresses in the song. For He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. Mary would have known the Songs of Ascent. She would have prayed them going up to the temple just like all of the other Jews of her generation. She would have said these words herself. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord until He is gracious to us. And now Mary's saying, He has been gracious to me by giving me this ultimate favor. I love this verse in Proverbs. It says, he who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit. And he who cares for his master will be honored. He who tends the fig tree will eat its fruit, Proverbs 27:18. But the comparison is that he who cares for his master will be honored. And that is the true spirit of a bond slave. If you're the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're the willing maid servant of God as Mary is, then you care for your master. You care for him. You serve him. You wait on him like someone waiting on you at the table or in a restaurant or outside under the tent in the parking lot like we ate this week, these days. But the servant cares for the master. The servant cares for the one he is or she is serving. And if you care for your master, if you care for God, if you have a heart to please Him, then He will honor you. And that's what Mary is saying, her service. Thirdly, we see Mary's praise. And Mary said, verses 46 through 47, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. My spirit, my soul, to her, she's not trying to atomize her composition, her constitution as a person. And the Bible does a little bit of that, talking about different aspects of our being and all the rest. But she's not really interested in that right now. This is just one overflowing, bubbling praise. Her whole being, her whole body, spirit, soul, every part of her, she is so filled overflowing that she praises God. Her Magnificat, which is just a Latin word, which means my soul magnifies the Lord, in the Latin it came in through the Latin, the Vulgate, Jerome, the Latin Bible called this the Magnificat, which just is just a translation of this. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul makes the Lord as big as it can possibly make him, so that it doesn't even fit into my heart. My heart is overflowing because I've magnified him so much, and he is so big in my eyes that my life cannot fully contain him. When we say that the Bible speaks of realities, it not only speaks of historical realities, historical events, things that really happened, miracles that we talked about last week. Miracles are real. They really happen. God performs them. God is a God of miracles. Nothing shall be impossible with God. But there's another reality that happens, that people are literally transformed in their hearts, minds, souls, and spirits, their whole lives, to be people of praise, people who praise God, people who have a God-centered life, a God-centered focus. And I pray that you will desire that more and more. You, if you're one of God's children, you clearly have desired that, but we all need to be urged, encouraged, and reminded. This is why, one of the reasons why he keeps us on this earth, so that we may be a praise to him in our lives, that we may magnify him, and this brings him pleasure. He who cares for his master will be honored. Proverbs 27:18. Do you care about your master? Do you care about God? Do you care about God's glory? Do you care about exalting him? Or do you just care about just getting through this life? And that's important too, but you care about your master. Mary's praise. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She exalts the Lord in the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the 3 months. How many times did these, I can just imagine, with, as I said, these women, and of course Zacharias was there, outnumbered, but it doesn't seem like Joseph was there. I mean, there's only so much we know about the interaction of the Matthew account and Luke account. But so what did they do for 3 months? Well, one thing we know is they kept themselves in seclusion, and there was a reason for that. It had to do with their pregnancy. It had to do with the evidence that they were truly pregnant before they went public. So what did they do? Well, they cooked food, they cleaned the house, they did all those things. But one of the biggest things that they did together, these women, was praise God. I'm sure they praised God a lot more than you read about in these narratives. Again, Psalms, in a narrative like this, or in this particular narrative, excuse me, you just have to go back to the Psalms, because it was filling their hearts. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Psalm 99 and verse 5. This was in the hearts of Mary and Elizabeth. Or Psalm 34 and verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34 and verse 1. Also verse 3 of that same Psalm. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Let's make the Lord so big. But let's do it together. And she says in verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. So when you look at, you think about Mary, the one who is uttering this song, this Magnificat song, this magnificent praise. This is the Mary that we see here. A Mary who sees deeply, perception, insight, revelation. I'm going to close the message when we get to that point with a couple of New Testament passages. They're actually prayers in the book of Ephesians, where Paul actually prays that we would have this same kind of perception. And that will be the way we will apply what we see here in Mary. So that's the first matter, is to consider Mary herself in these ways revealed. So now, secondly, we want to talk just a little bit about God, as he is presented in Mary's song of praise. Clearly, as I stated, the focus is on him. She's praising and magnifying him. So the focus is on him. And that, of course, ricochets or goes reverberates out into the world. But Mary's Song of Praise focuses on God's power, his purpose, but in the way of paradox, the things that she says about God's power and the things that she says about God's purpose are presented in this poetic way in the form of paradox. In other words, God's power and his purpose are revealed in such a way that they seem antithetical to the world, and they are. They're just at cross current with the world. But let's talk about his power. You have here like staccato-like statements. He has done mighty deeds. He has scattered, verse 51. He has brought down, verse 52. He has exalted, verse 52. He has filled, verse 53. He sent away, verse 53. He has given, verse 54. And you can't help but miss the personal pronoun, he. The third person pronoun, he. And if it doesn't say he, it's implied, as I stated in verse 53. He has sent away. He has filled, see, in the next line, and sent away. So he has filled, he has sent away. So each of these lines focuses on him and the things that he has done. And she just heaps up things. Mighty deeds. Notice scattering, bringing down, exalting, filling, sending away, giving. These are all things that God does. This power is exerted in the mighty deeds described in Luke 1 and verse 51. These deeds involve confusing the proud. God's deeds confuse the proud. You say, why don't unbelievers see it? Well, because God's ways are not our ways, and because of their disposition against God, they don't see it. They're confused. It should never surprise us when unconverted people are confused by the things that we tell them about or they talk about, or even when they read the Bibles, they need help. Then they could use our help if we explain it to them in a loving and compassionate way. It might help them, but ultimately they need God's help. Ultimately, they need God's help. We can set all the evidences before people of the Christian faith and give all the right apologetic answers. And there is a place for that. But ultimately, unless God opens their hearts, it won't bring them to the point of conversion. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul spoke about this very phenomenon. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This confusing the proud. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It's a fascinating verse, and because it says at the end, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but that's where that should remain. It's just a fascinating statement. They did crucify the Lord of glory. That's the point. And the reason they did it is because they did not understand. They don't understand God's wisdom, because man's wisdom stands in opposition to God's wisdom. And that's just what Mary is saying as well. She's saying the same thing in verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. The two are concurrent. His mighty deeds were received by, you know, you call someone a scatterbrain. You know, a scatterbrain, you say, sometimes it's a loved one, sometimes it's your husband, sometimes it's your wife, sometimes it's your child, sometimes it's you, sometimes it's me. Our thoughts are confused. We're not putting them all together right. We're missing some of the connections. Well, the synapses are not firing properly, right? Well, that's what happens here. They have seen mighty deeds, but they are scattered. They're confused. And so man can rail against God all he wants. And that, of course, he does. And he does it without abandon, but God's mighty deeds scatter their minds. They have no foothold in reality. So they are scattered like the wind, like the chaff, which is talking about final judgment, but it happens today. It happens in people's lives. Behold the works of God, and they say, I don't understand that. That can't be right. That doesn't make sense. I don't see the relevance of that. I don't see how that could really be. I don't see how that could mean what it says it means. I don't see that there's really a God. This doesn't prove anything to me. Their thoughts are scattered. But for Mary, the mighty deeds of God are great in her eyes. And she is content with the mighty and exalted God, and her thoughts about him are not scattered, but supported. Supported by her faith, supported by her understanding of history, prophecy. And she's in communion with God. She's intimate with him. She's a faithful, godly woman of God. And God's purpose is especially seen in her words in bringing down rulers from their thrones, verse 52. Particularly the rulers operative at that time, Herod, the Roman Empire, which had its imposing presence upon the Jews. Imposing. They were there in the nation. The nation was not the same nation. It was not structured in the same way that it was in the Old Testament. Their Old Testament life and history was totally changed. But that did not affect their faith in God. King Herod, the self-proclaimed ambitious builder, part Jew, and yet such a little part of his life, such a little part of his heart really meant anything to them, to the true Jews. They just saw the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he would outreign King Herod. So God's purpose is seen specifically in bringing down rulers from their thrones. But there's a paradox in all of this, as I said, because God's ways are not our ways. He scatters the proud. He brings down the rulers. He exalts the humble. He plunders the rich. Verse 53, the emphasis there is the paradox. And God is a God of paradoxes, even in the parables. The parables are designed to reveal truth to some and to hide it from others. Now, who could ever tell a story that would accomplish both of those purposes? But Jesus could, and Jesus did. And that's the way God is. When he speaks, when he works, those who are in tune with him, in touch with him, who are his people, their thoughts are supported. The others, their thoughts are scattered. They are confused. And so they have to come up with excuses. They have to come up with alternate explanations. They have to try new things. They have to create new aspects of religious faith and practice and all the rest. As Calvin put it, the mind of man is a factory of idols. So then thirdly, we've talked about Mary, we've talked about God as viewed in Mary's song, but then thirdly, the world. For the world, God gives justice, mercy, and salvation. Notice the world is in view here. First, verse 50, his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And then verse 55, verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. Now, admittedly, the focus on the world here is Israel-centered. Admittedly, it talks about that. It's more Israel-centered. And so it is implied in Mary's song that the world is in view. Naturally, she sees and understands that the child who is growing in her womb is the Savior that had already been told to her by Gabriel. He will be called, verse 32, you will conceive, verse 31, in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Yashah, he saves. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So this is, again, it's Israel-centered. It's talking about he's going to be the king of Israel, the king of David's son, and his kingdom will have no end. So it's connected to the Jews. Remember, it's Old Testament language. It's still a little bit of Old Testament in the New Testament. But think about Israel. Israel was to be a light in the world. Israel was to be a witness to the world. And so even here, these Old Testament-like prophecies, the world is in view. The world was always in view with Israel. God didn't choose the nation of Israel just so that it could be an isolated, self-contained bubble in the world, but so that it could be a witness, a light to the nations. And so here, the Lord, Mary speaks about justice. The justice is found in God's work in the world, and is also particularly noted, notice it's particularly related to the oppressed in life and in heart, because she talks about herself as a humble person, a poor in spirit person, verse 48. And she talks about there is a certain amount of justice in view in verse 52, for example, where he talked about bringing down rulers from their thrones and exalting those who are humble. The word justice is not used there, but the concept of justice is there, because the implication is that the rulers rule unjustly over the humble, and they run roughshod over God's people. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, the Psalms declare. And the hungry, verse 53, the hungry. The idea there is that there are inequities, there are injustices in the world. Some can fill their lives with food and good things. They are the rich. Now, the Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with being rich, so you have to be careful here. And the Bible is not in any way suggesting that a communist or socialist kind of worldview is acceptable. But it is speaking about an injustice, an inequity. And the point of the paradox is that God levels the inequities. He brings justice into the world. And Mary feels that herself. As the oppressed, she finds God as her vindicator. The poor and the needy are filled with good things. Those who mourn over sin and the world condition, justice comes to them. Justice and injustice is not just a race issue, it's a life issue, according to Scripture. And mercy is pity and follows right along with justice. Justice and mercy go together. His mercy is upon generation after generation. He makes right the wrongs of this world. He fixes the injustices through his kingdom. And then he brings his mercy upon generation after generation, Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. And this is a quotation from Psalm 103, verse 17. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. And here in Mary's song, again, is it Old Testament prompted? From that's the world she lives in. So she's right on the edge of Old Testament, New Testament. The Son of God is in her womb, and she's starting to understand more, and she will understand more progressively as he is born, and as shepherds make pronouncements about him, and as when he's 12 years old, she starts to see everything becomes clearer and clearer to Mary. And so it is more personal, isn't it? It's not really saying a lot about salvation, but this, the tone of deliverance is there. Mary's song is the spirit of those who have been delivered through God's salvation. So that's it. That's our exposition of the Magnificat, where we focus our attention on Mary, God, and the world. So let me close now by turning you to Ephesians chapter 1 and Paul's two prayers. There are two prayers in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. There's one at the beginning and one at the end, like bookends. And I have chosen these as what I hope is a fitting ending to this message, because I want to highlight Mary's perception, her understanding. Even though she stands at the hinge of Old Testament and New Testament, she does have as much knowledge as we have now. It is her perception, her understanding, that fuels her service and prompts her praise. And so it needs to be that way with us. And that seems to be what Paul had in mind when in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, which more than any other passage in the New Testament speaks about the cosmic worldwide changes that have come with Christ and brings together this world and the unseen world and powers, and talks about administration of the fullness of the times. It's very, very broad in its scope. But as it presents that in these three chapters, it is bounded by these two prayers. The first begins at verse 16 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, "We do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And here is the prayer: "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." And I believe that's what Mary had. She had it. Appropriate to the time that she was in, with what knowledge she had, Mary had this. She had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and her spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He went on to pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And again, I believe that Mary had all of this. And that's what we're seeing in her Magnificat. Paul goes on and says, "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Now think about it, dear friends. Paul is praying that we will have the insight, the perception to understand God's work in this age. A lot of what he says here goes far beyond what Mary would have understood, right? She would not have understood point. The resurrection is seen in the Old Testament, that's true, but you understand, not like we know today. So we have so much more than Mary had, and therefore so much more than Mary. Then Ephesians chapter 3, the prayer on the other end of this chapter, this section, which is the first half of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." There it is again, the Holy Spirit in your human spirit. Verse 17, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." And again, I think that this applies so perfectly to Mary. Naturally, the events of history are far beyond what she had experienced, but the seed is all there. Mary's heart was filled. It was filled with love. Christ was in her body, right? It was growing in her womb, and there was a lot she had yet to see. But listen, if she knows that the Messiah is growing in her womb, in one sense, you could say she's filled with Christ. And so I set these two passages before you as ways for us to have the same spirit of perception and praise and service that Mary had in the fulfillment of all the things that the child growing in Mary's womb was to bring about. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior who came into this world, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law in the fullness of time. We marvel at Mary's faith, for wisdom, perception. We pray that we would have the same. Lord, we don't have to know exactly why everything happens in the world the way it does, why there's a virus right now, and why there's this and why there's that. Lord, we're not like those people who say, where is God when this happens and when that happens? We know that you are here. We know that you are the God of history. We know that you have already set in place the solution to all the problems of the world, however they appear in any generation. Problems between nations, wars, sicknesses, famines, plagues, all the rest, which have been part of this old world's history, Lord, crop up here and there and new, with new faces. Not to say, Lord, that we're not concerned about these things, but Lord, give us the perception to see that you are at work in history and you've never stopped working. And most importantly, that Christ is the answer and that Christ may fill our hearts. This is our prayer. In his name we pray. Amen.